Scripture lesson for this evening is found in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the 10th chapter, beginning at the first verse and reading through the whole chapter. And you'll find that in most of the church Bibles on page 629. That's Isaiah 10, verses 1 to 34. And it isn't a particularly easy chapter to take in by the ear gate. It is really the continuation of what we read last time in chapter 9, where God is telling about the consumption or the destruction of most of his people and their purification in the fire of persecution and warfare. He has already said that they are going to suffer grievously. He has already said that they are going to have hunger, famine, war, all of these curses. And for all of this, and I pointed out to you last time that it was repeated three times in chapter 9. You'll find it the fourth time in chapter 10. For all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still as if in judgment. For Israel had departed so far from his ways and from his laws and from his righteousness that nothing but a complete purging of his people could possibly satisfy the demands of his justice. And yet in this passage, his mercy also enters in. And we shall see as we read in what fashion it enters in. We begin the reading at verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. He's talking here about tyrannical and wicked rulers, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now he speaks to the Assyrians, who are in fact his instrument in effecting this righteous judgment upon his people Israel. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so. The Assyrians didn't understand that they were the instruments in God's hands. They thought that they were effecting all these things. He meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? These are cities which had been destroyed by the Assyrians. Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done in Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and to her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, and I have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of a people. And as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? God now speaks to them. They are but instruments. Shall they boast so of their own ability, of their own prowess? And shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few that a child may write them. And here's the promise, the grace. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. For therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt, for yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Now the people speak in alarm. We don't see the difference of voice here, but these promises had been made to the remnant. Now the people speak in alarm of what the Assyrian has done. He has come to Aiath. He has passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodgings at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves to flee. And yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And then the answer to that cry of alarm. Behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. It was on a certain day, as Jesus Christ and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem, going through the towns and villages of Galilee and Samaria and Perea, and meeting there with the people, teaching many, healing their diseases, continuing that ministry of love and mercy that was his, that one unnamed and unknown asked a very significant question. And you'll find it in Luke 13, verse 23. He asked, Lord, are there few that be saved? It was a natural enough inquiry, because in those days many people were turning against the ministry of Jesus and rejecting his obvious claim that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they were not the people that you would expect to oppose. They were not the Gentiles, by and large, insofar as the Gentiles listened to him at all. They treated him with great respect and manifest honor. They were not the people of the land. By and large, the people of the land heard him gladly. They were rather the most knowledgeable and most religious class of the society of Israel that more and more were turning against him. They were the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, who knew the law from start to finish and who made a claim at least to obey that law in their lives. They were the ones who had gone into the opposition. And the question naturally arose in the minds of many, if these men could not enter into the kingdom of heaven, who then could be saved? Lord, are there few that be saved? And you will find that our Lord Jesus Christ did not openly and frankly answer that question. And there is a very simple reason why he did not answer that question. And it is this, that the answer belongs to the secret things of God. The Bible says, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things that are revealed belong unto the children of men, that we may walk in His ways. There is much that God has said openly and publicly to His people, and it is useful and helpful to us in living the Christian life and in finding our way to heaven. But there is much that He has chosen to keep unto Himself. And it is useless for us to pry into those mysteries if no answer has been given in God's Word, no answer is available. And among those mysteries is, of course, the number of His elect and just who they are whom He has chosen unto everlasting life. We may know of ourselves, to be sure, that we belong to that number. We may trace the evidence of God's redeeming grace in our hearts. We may come by the power of His Spirit to a certain assurance, to a certain knowledge and hope and expectation of everlasting life. But we can hardly tell of all others who are exactly His and who are not. And this lays a terrific burden sometimes upon those of us who are the elders of the church, as we must admit and keep away those who apply for membership in the church. How do we know what is in men's hearts? How do we know what people really and truly think and believe, and where they stand in the relationship, in their relationship to the Lord their God? We can only judge of outward things, can't we? We can only judge of those things which have been revealed. And so we say we require a credible, a believable profession of faith. More than that, we cannot see at any moment. We cannot be infallible in any judgment. We have to judge to be sure. God has laid this upon us. But we must always judge with charity and with humility, knowing that there is one above who alone can confirm or cancel out our judgments, as the case may be. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which have been revealed, they belong unto the children of men. And so Jesus didn't answer this question outright. He didn't say, yes, there are few that be saved, or no, there are not few that be saved. But He said rather to that unknown inquirer a word which needs to be written in large letters before our eyes. And it is simply this: you strive to enter in at the straight gate. You strive to enter in at the straight gate. Luke 13, verse 24. And we know very well, don't we, what that straight gate is. It's the same one of which He speaks in Matthew 7, 14. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And this gives us a key, I believe, to the interpretation of the text which lies open before us tonight from Isaiah 10, that very difficult chapter. And I'm sorry if I made a great many comments as I read it, but I hope it helped you to understand the sequence of the thought of that chapter. It's not so easy to pick up as it's read to you, perhaps, and you haven't heard it so often before or read it so often before. It's not one of the most familiar of the chapters of the book of Isaiah, but it contains a very important word. And you'll find it in that chapter, verses 20 and 21, where it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day," that is, in the day of God's victory, when the time of His judgment and anger has passed over and the day of His grace appears once again, "it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote him." That is, they will not depend anymore on Syria that had defeated them and had become therefore their overlords and the only ones to whom they could turn for ordinary daily sustenance and such things as they needed to live even a miserable life in this world. "They shall no more stay upon him, but they shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return," he says, "even the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God." My theme tonight is that word, "the remnant shall return." And in thinking of it, I want to ask you two questions for your consideration. And first of all, why it is that so many seem to be excluded from the communion of that mighty God. So many seem to be passed over. So many seem to be left behind. And it's obvious in this chapter that the great bulk at that time of the people of Israel were consumed under God's consumption, and that a remnant merely returned, escapees of the house of Jacob that came again unto the mighty God and came to communion with Him. Why is it that so many seem to be excluded from the communion of the mighty God? And secondly, how is it that you and I may be included in the communion of that mighty God? They are weighty and they are important questions, and I beg your attention to them. And first of all, why it is that so many seem in every age, not in that age alone, but in this age too, why is it that so many seem to be excluded from the communion of the mighty God, so that only a remnant return and are saved? And there are some very important and seemingly harsh statements that I must make in connection with this point. And the first is this, that as a matter of fact, all men are by nature excluded from the communion of that mighty God. There are some that object to the missionary hymns, which have such sentiments as these: "Behold, how many thousands still are dying lost in the darksome prison house of sin, with none to tell them of the Savior's dying, or of the life He died for them to win." They say, how can that be? How is it possible that a loving and merciful and a compassionate God should consign to everlasting loss so many millions who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have perhaps never had the chance to hear, living in some distant place, perhaps without radio, television, without the presence of missionaries from another land? They've never really heard the glorious story of Jesus Christ. And you know, that's been going on for centuries, hasn't it? There have been many lands without the free offer of salvation proclaimed to them at all. And even today, there are many places in the world where the gospel is not an everyday occurrence, where the word of God is precious, where there are few witnesses to the mighty salvation of our Lord. And there are many people today, both in the church and out of the church, who question the wisdom and the mercy and the compassion of God, because it seems as if so many are passed over without an apparent chance to hear the gospel. And in their desperation, somehow or other, to justify the ways of God to man, they seek all sorts of devices and excuses. They say, well, perhaps it is that God will accept them if they diligently pursue the teachings of their own religions, however small their light may be. Or perhaps it is that God will accept them if, in fact, they try to live an honest and respectable life, no matter what it is that they believe, you know. And all of these things, you've heard them said, and you've considered them perhaps yourself. And we have no desire in this world to see other men and women lost. And God Himself has no desire to see men and women and children lost. He says, in fact, in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, He swears to it. And you know, when God swears, He swears by Himself, doesn't He? It's as though He holds up His right hand in testimony, and He says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. And yet what saith the Scripture? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Psalms 1, verse 5, the unrighteous shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. It is a solemn truth. Protest it as you will. Fight against it as you will. Try to find a way around it as you will. It is a solemn truth, revealed in God's word for all to know and to read and to believe, that all men by nature are excluded forever from the communion of the mighty God. And not only so, but all of Israel is excluded by nature from the communion of the mighty God, isn't it? Oh, but you will say, did not God call Abraham the father of the Hebrews? Did he not summon him from a distant land and give him an inheritance of his own and call him his son? Did he not make a covenant of grace and love and faithfulness with him? Did he not promise to bless him and to make him a blessing? And that his seed would be as numerous as the sand of the sea and of the stars in the sky for multitude? And I must answer, of course, he did. And we know he did from the scriptures. And he gave him the wonderful sign of the covenant, the sacrament of circumcision for himself and for his children to the uttermost generation that they might know that the living God is their God forever. And yet, were even all Abraham's children, according to the flesh, included in the communion of the mighty God? Was Ishmael? Ishmael was born of Abraham and of Hagar, and he was circumcised, as were all the sons of Abraham. And yet it is obvious that by Isaac shall my seed be called, and not by Ishmael. And what of the sons of Keturah? There were several of them, according to the scriptures. Abraham sent them away, each one with an inheritance, with a portion. But he sent them away from the children of promise, didn't he? And only Isaac, and Isaac alone, among all the sons of Abraham, inherited the promise which God had made, entered into communion with that mighty God. And of the sons of Isaac? There were two, you remember. And not as in Abraham's case, born of various mothers, but born of the same mother. They were in fact twins, weren't they? And one was called Esau, and one was called Jacob. And what is it written in the scriptures? That God loved Jacob, and that he hated or was an enemy to Esau, that he received one, and that he rejected the other. How shall we explain this mystery? And go on to the children of Jacob, to the later generations. Think of that mighty host of Israel in the time of the Exodus. Didn't they all participate in the Passover? Weren't they all over the symbol of blood? Didn't they all pass through the Red Sea as through baptism? Didn't they all eat of the spiritual food that God gave them, the manna from heaven? Didn't they all drink of the rock, which Paul calls Christ, that followed them in their wilderness journey? And yet what does it say? The great majority of them? All of the men, at least, that were capable of bearing arms in those days, perished miserably in the wilderness. And the implication is that they perished forever. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, this was written for our example. This was written for our warning. All of Israel, by nature, you see, is excluded from the communion of the mighty God. So it was in this day. How many of the people of that northern kingdom, which suffered so heavily under the onslaughts of the Assyrians, and how many of the people of the southern kingdom, which apart from the city of Jerusalem itself was consumed under the rod of the Assyrians, how many escaped? We can take it that it was a comparatively small number. And when those northerners and others were carried away into captivity, how many of them or the descendants ever returned? The number of the representatives of those 10 tribes in Israel was pitifully small throughout all succeeding generations. And when we come to the day of our Lord Jesus, how many of the people of promise believed in him whom God had promised and in the fullness of time sent into the world? How many rejected him so that it might be written by John as a general statement, he came unto his own and his own received him not? Oh yes, there were several thousand converted on the day of Pentecost. There were several thousand converted on the Sunday, on the week following. But by and large, Israel rejected its Messiah, and it has continued to do so down through the ages. And of course, we know very well that humanly speaking, Christian people have not always contributed very much to the conversion of Israel. And it is a wonder to our eyes and almost a surprise to our consciousness that so many out of the natural children of Israel have through the years entered into the church. And you know, there have been many. We may think of a great church historian like Neander. He had been a Jew. We may think of the great Christian Dutch poet and writer Da Costa. He had been a Jew. We may think of the great composer who wrote Christian music and was himself a devout Christian man, Felix Mendelssohn Bartholdy. He had been a Jew by birth. And there were many in time past, and there are many today who have come over to Jesus, but their number is few out of the chosen seed. And we may believe that before the end of the age, and personally, I think it's true, according to 11:26, that many in Israel will be saved, that there will be a general turning of the Jews to Christ before the end of this age. But even then, when you take the whole record together, it is but a remnant, even of the chosen people of God, that are saved. For by nature, all Israel is excluded from the communion of the mighty God. And let me go a step further. By nature, the whole church is excluded from the communion of the mighty God. And I don't try to make this point in order to set a distinction between Israel and the church. We must not make too hard and fast a distinction between them. Israel was the church of the Old Testament by and large, and the church is the fulfillment and the true inheritance of Israel in the New Testament. But I make it simply to lay it before you in no uncertain terms that even those of us who are born of Christian parents and who are baptized and who have been instructed in godly things and who have sat Sunday after Sunday under the preaching of God's Word and who may have made a profession of faith, as a matter of fact, may not be possessors of God's eternal grace, because all the church too, by nature, is excluded from the communion of the mighty God. You are by nature excluded from the communion of the mighty God. I am by nature excluded from the communion of the mighty God. For there is none righteous, no, not one. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Do you see why it is that so many ultimately are lost? How then can you and I be saved? How then can you and I be included and not excluded from the communion of the mighty God? And here we must be very careful to stick closely to the Scriptures. We must be very careful to avoid, on the one hand, the error even of the evangelical Arminians. And I make a distinction between those who hold Arminian views who are evangelical and those who are not. There are many who call themselves Christians today, of course, who do not really believe the gospel at all, who do not believe in the authority of God's Word, who do not believe in the necessity of Christ's blood, who do not really believe that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. But there are also among them who believe the Bible and who preach the blood and the all-sufficiency of Jesus and Jesus only for salvation, who still put it this way, that somehow or other Christ died indiscriminately for every single man, woman, and child that ever lived or ever would live, and that he has left it up to us in the exercise of our free will alone as to whether or not we will receive that great salvation. We call that position evangelical Arminianism. And it was popularized through the ages by a great many preachers, not least by Charles Finney, for example, a great evangelist of the 19th century, who had been a lawyer before he became an evangelist, and who habitually, before his audiences, presented the gospel in terms of an election campaign, who advocated that his people, that those who heard him, should vote for Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord and as the King of the universe, and sought to commend his candidate over against the opponent, the devil, by means of all the things that God would do for them through him. We realize that this kind of preaching, this kind of emphasis in the churches, especially of the United States of America, has been the source of great weakness and great superficiality in so many places,
because men have thought themselves to be saved because of their actions, when as a matter of fact, they have not been recipients of the grace of God. We must avoid, on the one hand, the error even of the evangelical Arminians. But we must also, on the other hand, avoid the error of our even closer friends, whom we sometimes call, rightly or wrongly, hyper-Calvinists. And I say that they are our closer friends because, by and large, they share with us the same doctrinal standards, don't they? If they are in the British tradition, they share with us the Westminster Confession, the shorter and larger catechisms. If they are in the Holland tradition, they share with us the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgian Confession of Faith and the canons of the Synod of Dort. But these are the folk who, under the preaching of God's word, sit almost as though paralyzed, waiting, so to speak, for God to move in upon them, and afraid, basically afraid, to do any of those things which he has commanded us to do in his word. We must avoid, on the other hand, the error of our closer friends, the so-called hyper-Calvinists. We must stick to the word of God as it stands. And what does it say? And this is God speaking in his word, my friends. This is the Son of God, the chief prophet and teacher of the whole human race, speaking in his word. He says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. He doesn't improve upon it in any way, shape or form. He doesn't say, oh, it's so easy for you all to enter in at the straight gate. That would be an error, wouldn't it? As though there was actually nothing to it. Because he says, many shall seek and shall not find. In that very same verse, when they seek on their own terms, when they seek without repentance, when they seek without faith, when they seek without Jesus, he does not improve upon that word. He does not attempt to encourage, or rather to convince people by human arguments, as though somehow or other it were to their temporal advantage that they should enter in at the straight gate. Those are the tricks of typical American advertising. There's a railroad out east. Well, there used to be a railroad out east. The tracks are still there. It has a different name and a different owner now. It was called the Delaware, Lackawanna, and Western Railroad. It ran from New York City to Niagara Falls, New York. And it had two great competitors, the Erie Railroad and the New York Central Railroad, which ran more or less the same route. And it tried to commend itself, this third best of the railroads, to the prosperous passenger traffic that there used to be over that line. Niagara Falls was a great place for honeymooners in the old days, and for summer travelers as well. And they used to say, our railroad burns hard coal, the other one's soft coal. And they had a heroine, her name was Phoebe Snow, and she wore a pure white starched shirtwaist. Some of you real older ladies will remember what shirtwaists were. They were kind of blouses that people wore in those days. And she traveled a whole line without a spot, without a stain upon that pure white shirtwaist, because the service was so much better on the Delaware, Lackawanna, and Western than all the other railroads that ran the same route. You see, the gospel is not presented in those terms. It's not strive to enter into the straight gate because it's so much easier, or strive to enter into the straight gate because it's so much better, or strive to enter into the straight gate for any other prudential human reason. It is a simple command, a bare command of the Almighty God speaking through his Son. And the word translated strive is the Greek word agonizeste, which means to struggle as you would against death itself. Strive to enter into the straight gate. Jesus says, will you go down into everlasting death without a struggle? Strive to enter in. And that's exactly what Isaiah says in the words of our text as well. They shall no more stay upon them that smote them, upon the world which brings destruction and judgment. But upon whom shall they stay? They shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, he will be their help and he will be their support. Do you stay upon the Lord in your life? Have you repented of your sins? Do you look at them as upon a poisonous serpent that has only its purpose to destroy you for all eternity? Do you believe? Do you believe on Jesus Christ as God has given you to believe on him? Do you trust in Him only for your salvation? Do you lean upon Him for all good in time and in eternity? There may not be many who go with you. There may not be many who believe in Him. It may be that your foes are of your own household. It may be that your wife, your husband, your parent, your child may think you're ridiculous for your faith in the Lord Jesus. But my friends, the issue is everlasting life or everlasting death, everlasting happiness or everlasting woe. And when such an issue lies before us, can we do less than Jesus said? Strive to enter in by the straight gate. Sin is destroying the world. Sin is destroying the race. Sin is destroying you. Jesus saves. And my brothers and sisters, the old song is true when it says, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Oh, my brothers, my sisters, young and old, we don't know whether they be few or many, ultimately, that be saved. We do know it's at best a remnant. A remnant. And those who belong to the remnant are those who strive by Jesus Christ to enter in. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks and praise for the precious gospel which Thou hast proclaimed through Thy Son Jesus Christ, through prophets and apostles, and which has also been written for us in the pages of this blessed word, which so often passes through our hands, to which we pay yet so little attention. Lay Thy truth upon our hearts tonight, and grant that even in this Christmas season, as we remember Thy gift of love to many, that we too might believe in Him and, trusting in Him, find life and peace forevermore. Amen.